considering verses 29 through 44 this morning, both the triumphal entry and Christ weeping over Jerusalem. Although my Bible breaks the section at verse 28, I think 28 goes with the previous section, and we'll be beginning in verse 29. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin with some cross-referencing that we won't be looking at together this morning, but you might want to consider some of those passages and for further study. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." We'll end our reading at that point. Bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we have been praying. We have sung a psalm seeking to set our attitude and our posture right before you. And now we come and we just straightforwardly ask you. We have opened your word. We have read it. And now we ask you that you would bless us with your Spirit and that he would be working by and with his word and in our hearts to help us to gain from this portion of your word the message you have for this church today. Give us ears to hear, O God. Give us a resolve to be obedient to what we are called to do. And may we be drawn to Christ as he's presented here in this text. We ask these things in his name. Amen. With the awe-striking parable of the nobleman becoming king, which some of you were here last Lord's Day, some of you weren't, but that is the background of this text. Jesus has just told this very powerful parable about the nobleman becoming king. Well, Jesus now makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the long-expected messianic king. We see now the coming king, the king coming to his own people, and he's now moving closer and closer to his official enthronement as the king of Israel. In other words, what is going on now is the beginning of the literal and the real world outflow of the previous kingship parable. Jesus had told a parable which was pointing to himself, and now he is going to, in a sense, live out that parable right before their eyes. But we also see here, again, something else we see here is how utterly distinct the people's understanding of the kingdom of God is, and what Christ's understanding of the kingdom is. They continue to expect it immediately, and they continue to expect a political, earthly kingdom. They want power. That's what they think that they need. They are oblivious to the fact that what they need is propitiation. They need God's wrath to be turned away from them and their sin. And so, given the opportunity to join in on a celebration that they believe will lead to their deliverance from the felt need that they have at this moment, they gladly join the throng and participate in the initial excitement that's going on here. But this excitement, frankly, like so much excitement about Jesus today in the church, it is only short-lived. While they're all jumping around, and as we'll notice here, they're even singing psalms, Jesus is inwardly grieving, and he is anguished. Their revelry will come to an end, and Jesus' inward sorrow, their outward expressions of praise to him will stop. And his inward sorrow will ultimately come out, and it will be manifested in tears. They are only superficially excited about him. But ultimately, they will not have this man to rule over them. I want us to consider first this morning the whole concept of rejoicing in what we see here. Notice that the scene opens with Jesus nearing Bethany and Bethphage, which is, again, somewhat of a geographical marker, and it means that he is really, at this point, he's on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem. It's like saying he's in Manitou. He's virtually in Colorado Springs. He's now less than 2 miles from the temple. And chronologically, he's only days away from the Passover. Let's consider, though, the colt and the cloaks. We see here that Jesus sends two of his disciples out on a mission to find a young colt that has never been ridden, and tells them that if they are questioned as to what they are doing, to say that the Lord has need of it. Now, whether or not we are to understand this at this point as a miracle of Jesus, and that he has received supernatural foresight of what's going to go on in that village, that's not entirely clear. I think the weight for that position is right. There's no question that Jesus could have here supernaturally seen the future. I mean, as Peter will confess in John 21:17, Lord, you know all things. This is for Christ to tell the future and to see something in the future, which will happen in this text, undoubtedly. That's not in question, but whether that's really what's going on here, we don't know. I mean, it's equally as plausible that this village, Bethany, is a village that Jesus frequented often. You'll remember this is where some of his best friends lived. It's a small village. Lazarus, Mary, Martha, they all lived here. And he would have passed this way every year going up to the Passover. He would have probably known people in this village and possibly even known someone who hired out traveling aids like donkeys and colts and things like that. That was a common business at that time. And so this could have somehow been even a prearranged kind of a thing. Nonetheless, whether we're to understand this as a miracle, which is entirely plausible, and I think the weight of the text does go that way, or some sort of agreement or prearranged agreement or something else, it is significant that Jesus seeks out an unused colt, a never-ridden colt. The fact that Jesus here is going to hire a colt and he's going to ride this colt into Jerusalem is in itself a fulfillment of divine prophecy. In fact, it's the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Matthew quotes it and says, "This is the fulfillment of that," which reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Indeed, that the messianic king would be associated with donkeys and colts, that there would be some kind of an identification between Israel's king and a donkey, that had been prophesied from all the way back, as far back as Genesis, in Jacob's prophetic blessings to his children. When Jacob blessed Judah, he said in Genesis 49, 10 through 11, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And then here's the part, "Binding his fowl to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." You see, from all the way back, as early as Jacob, in the blessing of his sons, and tying to Judah, which would be the kingly line in Israel, from whence David came, from whence Jesus came, there was this association in some way of a donkey or a colt. And so the king of Israel, that is the Messiah king, the Messianic king, the Savior, he would come to her mounted upon a colt. And here is Jesus, the Messianic king, coming in fulfillment to thousands of years of prophecy upon a colt. Now, that Israel's kings rode upon donkeys and were associated this way, that was an established practice. You could see this in other texts. You could look at 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33. There's another association between the kingship in Israel and the riding upon donkeys. But there's a particular characteristic to this colt that Jesus will ride, and that is that it is a new colt, or it's one that has never been ridden upon. What's the significance of a never-ridden colt, one that somebody has never sat upon? Well, biblically, the theme of newness or not having ever been used, that is a very important biblical theme. And it's something that we need to be taught on and be thinking about. In the law, an animal that was to be used in a sacred way could not have been used in a common way. It could never have been used in a common way for it to then be brought in and used in a sacred way. Whether it was being used for sacrifice, whether it was being employed in the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant, one of the distinctions was it could never have been used for common use. This animal was sacred to the Lord. And so this new colt signified, and it indicated, that this one who was riding it is holy. This is not a common king. This is a holy king. Indeed, this theme of newness will be raised again at the death of Christ when, speaking of the tomb in which Jesus is laid, Luke is careful to record for us, this is in chapter 23, verse 53, He's careful to record for us there that they laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. This is sacred space. This is fit for the sacred Savior King of Israel. Well, just as Jesus told them, we read here that the disciples encountered somebody or the owners asking what they were doing. And notice that the disciples told the person exactly what Jesus told them to say. They then bring the colt to Jesus. They throw their cloaks upon the colt as a makeshift saddle and then sat Jesus upon it, and they started towards Jerusalem again. In verse 36, we read that not only did they put cloaks upon the colt for him to sit on, but notice that they threw them on the ground before him as he rode by so that the colt would walk on their cloaks. Well, for the significance of this action taking place, I want you to turn back to 2 Kings chapter 9 for a minute and to the account of the inauguration of Jehu as king of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 9. Just to get some of the context, let me read just a little bit from the very first part of the chapter. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophet and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. And go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." Well, verses 4 through 10 give the account of this young man doing exactly what Elisha sends him to do. Let's pick it up in verse 11. "When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, 'Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?' And he said to them, 'You know the fellow and his talk.' And they said, 'This is not true. Tell us now.' And he said, 'Thus and so he spoke to me, saying, Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" So this throwing of the cloaks upon the ground to be walked upon or to be rode over, it is clearly a sign of kingship. And it seems to particularly signify submission to the authority of this one who is now being acknowledged as king. In other words, I take off my coat, I cast it on the ground, and by doing so, I say to you, I say, I am not worthy. I say, you are honored above me. You have the right to walk all over me. I pay my homage to you. I honor you as my authority. And so we have here an undeniable scene of an acknowledged kingship going on. That's what's going on in this triumphal entry. We have a new cult. We have the throwing of cloaks. This is nothing other than an acknowledgement that Jesus is the long foretold, sacred, messianic King of Israel. Indeed, if we happen to miss those symbolic indicators, if we hadn't looked at that, what happens next makes it unavoidably clear. Let's consider the rejoicing of rejoicing and rebuking. Notice as Jesus begins the descent down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, the fervor here increases and people begin to recognize, at least it seems that they're recognizing the event that is unfolding before them. At this point in Israel's life and indeed the whole land of Israel, Jesus is notorious. People know about him. His fame has spread throughout the land. And many have been wondering if he really could be that promised king. Could he be the Messiah? These kinds of questions have started to come from the people. Is he the coming son of David who would deliver them from their enemies, who would set them free from their captivity? Well, as the excitement mounts and they see all these kingly signs being manifested, they begin to put two and two together. He has the lineage. He's from the tribe of Judah. He has the indications of royalty. He's riding on the colt. They're throwing robes before him. And we look back and we think about what he's been doing for the last few years. He has all the signs. He's doing the very things that were said that the Messiah would be doing. And so they break out in praise to God from the royal, kingly Psalm 118. Notice that we don't have to wonder whether they understood all of this as the coming of the king into Jerusalem. We're not reading that into the text at all. But with the words of Psalm 118, and in fact they actually add in the word king, in Psalm 118 we read, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And here they insert the word king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they acknowledge this is the king. Psalm 118 will become very prominent in Jesus' journey to the cross. And we're going to be considering this as we move along in the further studies here in the book of Luke. But one thing we will note here is that the people are selective in their singing of this psalm. They sing only a part of the psalm, arguably a very good part of the psalm, but they neglect to quote the previous section of the psalm, which I read this morning. In fact, it's a section that Jesus will, in the next day or so, he will quote that very section. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." They've picked up their praise right after that, seemingly, possibly, conveniently neglecting that hard-to-understand segment, at least from their vantage point, of this messianic psalm. Well, notice that not everybody is rejoicing here. And indeed, true to form, the Pharisees, who just as a incidental note, this is the last time that we will hear the Pharisees mentioned by name. This is the last time the name comes up, although they will still act in a prominent way throughout the rest of Christ's life here on earth. But they object to what is going on and they call on Jesus to rebuke his disciples. If it's true, as we looked at last Lord's Day, that Jesus had in mind Herod Archelaus as the historical background of the parable of the 10 minas, it's amazing to see the unfolding of the events before us. Because just as the Jews had originally rejoiced in Archelaus' authority over them, so too here they are now initially rejoicing in King Jesus. But just as it was historically, it was the Pharisees who ultimately turned the people of Israel away from Herod Archelaus, so too here we see them begin to posture themselves as those who will get, who not only themselves will make the confession, but they will get the people of Israel to say, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Well, Jesus answers their request to him to rebuke those praising him by thoroughly implying a negative answer here. And he says to them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Now, this seems to be saying that if those who should be praising him refuse to praise him, in other words, those who are the originally created to be the image bearers of God, and more than that, the very covenant people of God, if they refuse to praise him, well, as the Psalms make clear, even the inanimate objects are going to praise them. The Psalms tell us the heavens declare the glory of God. The trees will clap their hands. Jesus is saying the stones will cry out. You see, Christ is making a statement. He's not only the King of Israel, He is the King of creation. And His creation should and will praise Him. I think that Jesus is implying at least that. But there may be more to this statement that if these were silent, even the stones might cry out. And this may be an allusion to or even a quote from Christ of the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, which reads, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stones will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond." You hear there the stones crying out, and therefore, in one sense, we can see that there's precedent for this kind of terminology. Did Jesus have this prophecy particularly in mind as He answers the Pharisees here? I don't know, but there's a possible parallel here, and He could possibly be quoting it because He is, and this is kind of a turning of it, but Jesus, as He states in like the within the next day, He says, "I am the stone which the builders rejected." The very next segment that we're going to look at here in just a moment is Him crying out, weeping over Jerusalem, because He knows that the Pharisees will prevail in turning the people away, in leading an all-out rejection of Him as their King. In other words, using the words of Habakkuk 2, verses 9 through 11, they will have devised shame for their house by cutting off many people. They will have forfeited their life. And so I think that we could, without choosing one or the other, both of these are possible. They might both, in fact, be intended by Jesus' statement here. But nonetheless, we have here Jesus in an unprecedented way. And you have to think back on His ministry that we've looked at so far. And it's in light of that that this is in an unprecedented way. He is allowing Himself to now be worshipped and acknowledged as the Messianic King. Up until this point, He had said, "Be quiet, don't tell anybody." And here now He is allowing Himself to be worshipped and acknowledged as Israel's King. And yet, while most of the crowd is rejoicing, Jesus is inwardly weeping. Which brings us to the final section that we're going to consider this morning. Here we get the most amazing contrast to the previous section, though they are both parts of one moment and event. And that is that in contrast to the people's celebration, here is Jesus weeping. Verse 41, "And when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This account of Jesus weeping, not His anger over Jerusalem, which we looked at earlier in the Gospel of Luke. But this account of Him weeping is unique to the Gospel of Luke. And as will become clear throughout this section that we are presently in, that is His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, His weeping over Jerusalem, and then His cleansing of the temple, which happens next, and it was simply because I couldn't fit it all in that we're not looking at that part this morning. but this is all of a cloth together. Luke is wanting us to see Christ in all of His grandeur as filling presently and fulfilling all of those offices of the Old Testament. Prophet, priest, and king. In other words, we have just seen Christ the King. But now we see the King weeping and pronouncing a prophetic indictment against the city. And then we will see this weeping prophet king become a zealous priest who comes in and cleanses the temple. And we're going to look at this over the next few Lord's days. But here is Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. Let's consider of tears and tribulation. It is customary for God's prophets to weep. Who is known as the weeping prophet? Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. We learn in 2 Kings 8:11 of a man of God who weeps. And here is the prophet Jesus weeping. This shows us something remarkable about Jesus Christ. It shows us the depth of feeling that He had for His covenant people. It shows us the real concern that He bore in His heart for the lost. It shows us that He was a true man with very human emotions. A very human emotional life and a very human capacity for sorrow and for pain and for anguish. This is not the only time we read of Jesus weeping. He cried and He wept on many occasions and for multiple different reasons. Remember, He wept around the death of Lazarus. He will weep in the garden as His trial approaches. He will cry on the cross out of anguish and abandonment. And He weeps here for the sin, the blindness, and the obstinacy of Israel. Jesus Christ is real flesh and blood. He is a real man. Indeed, He was the man of sorrows. Notice here, though, His weeping pours over into prophecy. And indeed, it is very much motivated by what He knows is coming. You see, Jesus knows that all the praise and adoration and excitement that is going on at this moment, He knows it will be short-lived. Soon, and as a fact, in a matter of a couple days, the people will totally change their tune and they will reject Him so thoroughly that their cries of praise will turn into demands for execution. And as Jesus will teach in the very shortly upcoming parable of the wicked tenants in Luke chapter 20, and as He taught in the parable of the 10 minas, justice will demand the severest reprisal against Jerusalem's rebellion to His kingship. Indeed, within a generation, the Romans, in AD 70, within a generation of Jesus prophesying this, the Romans are going to besiege Jerusalem. They will surround it. They will utterly destroy the nation of Israel off of the face of the earth. The covenanted nation, because they are in a special relationship to God, they will undergo the great tribulation and the great tearing down, the greatest that the world has ever seen. And just for, we talked about the historical background of the parable of the minas and Herod Archelaus. Indeed, Josephus, who had told us so much about the life of Archelaus, he tells us so much about what happened in AD 70. The Roman general Titus surrounded the city of Jerusalem. He set a barricade around it. In other words, he besieged it. He exactly what Christ says here. He hemmed it in on every side, and he tore it down to the ground and all the children of Israel within it. The city was torched. They set the city on fire. The temple was torched. And Josephus records that not a stone was left unturned because, as he records, the Roman soldiers were seen there tearing every stone off of one another so they could get to the gold that had melted in the temple and had run down between the stones. An amazing fulfillment of what Christ said would come upon them. All of this was because Jerusalem did not know the things that make for peace. Or as Jesus says here in the final word, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came as a saving king. He's the Son of God coming to redeem the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was, in the truest sense of the word, He was the visitation of God. He was God come in the flesh. He came to save, and yet Israel could not see that in Him was their salvation. This idea of the visitation of God, meaning it's a synonym, or it can be a synonym for salvation. We saw this in 1 Peter, particularly verse 12 of chapter 2. Listen to Peter. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We had done fairly extensive exegesis of that passage in our series in Peter, and I would commend that to you if you want to look into this a little bit more. But the visitation of God was salvation. They did not recognize the day of visitation. Christ coming to Israel in His birth, His ministry, and now as He approaches His death, burial, and resurrection. This was for the salvation of Israel. This was their visitation. This was their peace. And they could not see it. And it is this blindness, it is this rejection that led to their apostasy. We have to always remember in our thinking about the nation of Israel, when we think about how God deals with Israel, we need to remember, and when we think about how Christ interacts, sometimes in a very harsh way, with the nation of Israel, when we think about the way God deals with them, Christ's interaction with them, and the subsequent rejection of Israel, of their own king, we need to remember they were the covenanted people of God. Now, why is that important to remember? We have to look at the severity of judgment. We read the parable of the minas last week, and there were things in there that just don't sit well with us. They're extreme. The severity of God is just, it's disturbing. The severity of judgment that came upon Israel is only explained by the fact that they were the covenanted people of God. The only way I could make this more clear to you is to have you think about the difference between, let's say, the sin of fornication and the sin of adultery. Sin of fornication is a terrible moral wrong. But the sin of adultery is an aggravated sin. Because not only is it a moral wrong, but it is the trashing of a relationship. It is the breaking of a former trust. It is the sin in face of love and fidelity from the one partner. And that's why it is aggravated, and that's why the judgment is always so severe. This is nothing new. God told His people over and over again through His prophets that this was their fate if they broke faith with Him. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. And because you only have I known, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. And therefore, Jesus weeps. He weeps for His people. He grieves for the city of Jerusalem because after so much love and so much commitment and so much faithfulness to them on God's part, they will reject Him and they will refuse His salvation. As we end here this morning, we need to not only be thinking of covenanted Israel's breach of relationship with God, but I want us to take this and I want us to put it on ourselves as the covenanted church of the Lord Jesus Christ, His betrothed bride. And we need to heed Paul's warning, and we also need to maintain in our thinking Paul's note of hope for Israel that he gives in Romans chapter 11, it's the whole passage, really 9 through 11, but verses 21 through 24. Listen to what Paul says here. Listen to it in light of this, but not just looking at this as a historical lesson, but rather this is how our covenant God is. If God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? And so, having considered this text, having considered what Jesus has been saying here and teaching here, the call to us is to do exactly what Paul calls us to do here in Romans 11. We are to note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you provided you continue in His kindness. Where's His kindness? Where is His kindness? How do we continue in His kindness? His kindness is only and entirely manifested in Jesus Christ. And we abide in His kindness by abiding in Him. You note what it was that got Israel cut off. It was their unbelief. This is a call to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is a call to abide in Him. That is what abiding in His kindness is. There is one final matter I want you to consider this morning. And that is that one of the things that I think should impress us from this text is the fact that the church, the covenanted people of God, they might be ecstatic about something religious, even a seemingly godly thing, such as praising Jesus. I mean, what could be wrong with praising Jesus? And yet, this text shows us that praising Jesus can be a shallow excitement. It can be a pretense for true devotion. It can be an exercise that ultimately is short-lived. There is we talked about the contrast here between rejoicing and weeping. There's another contrast biblically, and that is between the praise that we see short-lived here, this temporary, superficial facade of praise that happens at His triumphal entry, and that praise that we see pictured as going on in heaven in some of the pictures we get in books like the book of Revelation. What is the characteristic of that praise there? It is that it never ceases, day and night, to go on eternally, that the church is praising God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What a contrast of what we see the church in heaven doing and what we see not only here, but oftentimes temporarily in churches and temporarily and convictingly sometimes in our life. We have an initial excitement for Jesus, but it's short-lived. May we pray that we will be found among those saints that do not have a short-term enthusiasm for Jesus Christ, but we might be of that company that never cease to praise our prophet, priest, and king. Let's pray together. Father, help us. Give us grace to heed the words of Your Son, Your message to us today. Oh God, do the work in our lives that needs to be done so that we will ever praise our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh God, keep us abiding in Him. Oh Lord, may our faith be strengthened this morning to rest hold of Him, Your kindness in Jesus Christ, and we would abide in it. Father, we pray You would strike the hearts of some, of all those who are here this morning who have strayed, who haven't maintained in and have not abided in Christ, who are turning away from Him even now. We pray that they might note the severity of You, the seriousness with which You take this covenanted relationship, and that they would flee to Christ, Your kindness, again, afresh today, repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, return us to the fountain of Your grace. Return us to Jesus again. May we hold fast to Him. May we fear and be utterly terrified to ever be found outside of Him. Teach us by these judgments. Teach us by Your grace. Oh God, do not abandon the work of Your hands. Continue to work with us. Oh Lord, You are our only hope now and throughout eternity. Hold us. We beg You, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In response this morning, let's get our psalm books and turn again to Psalm 118C.